Well, now I have to battle against the ham and the turkey as it rests in your stomachs. Please try and stay away. I overate, for sure. I went outside of my inner circle diet. Oh, okay. So I have to keep myself perky too, but just in case, I'm going to put that there. That isn't the supper bell. Okay. Let's turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 9 in our Bibles. Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll be reading verses 1 to 7. If you would stand, please. For the reading of God's word, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, beginning to read. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first her light afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's pray. Father, how we thank thee for such a wonderful word and the description of our coming Savior. We pray even on this day, as we think of him, that we might receive from him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I've entitled this message, Unto Us. You know, in Handel's Messiah, there's a part in there where they sing, Unto Us. And they're singing right out of Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And they keep repeating that couplet, unto us, and Christ is unto us. Isn't it sad that in our day, and not only in our day, for quite some time in Western society, this time of the year has come and gone, but Christ has been missed entirely. Yet he has come unto us, the whole of humanity. He was given for that purpose. It says, for unto us a son, a child is born. Unto us a son is given. That's for everyone. So people that go around saying, well, I'm not religious. Doesn't matter whether you're religious or not. He came for you. I mean, that's the most ridiculous excuse I've ever heard. I'm not ridiculous. I mean, I'm not religious, and I'm not ridiculous either. What I'm saying is the truth. But it is ridiculous for someone to say, well, I'm not religious. Or they might say, well, I'm not a Christian. It doesn't make any difference either. For unto us, that's the whole human race, Christ has come. So really, you ought to become a Christian if you're ever to make any use of his coming. And it's strange, isn't it, this time of the year, we have people that get involved in the holy that they know nothing about. They don't want to miss it. They know there's a kind of a buzz in the air, and people are excited, the shops are full, and there's activity and agitation and excitement, and They don't want to miss it, yet they know not what. And they know not what they do. I noticed that when I was just a child. And I actually wrote a poem about Christmas and how vain it was. The idea of one of the lines was, Christmas time, a time to forget. A time to greet the local priest and forget he's the pest you like the least. That was one of the lines that I wrote as a boy in my poem, because I thought that ridiculous was... I can't get rid of that one. I thought that Christmas, as far as people getting involved in something they don't know what they're doing, was so futile. And I wrote that poem. Now, the coming of Christ is not futile. I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't saved. I didn't know the Lord. But really, every person that doesn't know the Lord could write such a poem and not get so involved in it as they do. I can remember at some of our relations gatherings, and on both sides we have people that are not Christians. We have people that are not believers, although some of them profess to be, but they just are involved in a celebration. And it's sometimes difficult to actually talk about, can you imagine, talk about Christ among professing Christians on what is supposed to be the high day of the year in their life. But to bring up Christ, and I remember in one situation, I was trying to get on the subject. Can you imagine trying to have to get on the subject of Christ on Christmas Day? Because the people were so involved in everything else. It was just a festivity. And they went to church too. You know, they went to church every so often. Not that regular, but they went to church. But they considered themselves Christian. But I could not, for the life of me, get on the subject because they kept turning it around. But then in the end, I had to kind of be blunt. And then one of my in-laws, one of my relations said, you must think I'm wishy-washy because I got into salvation and that religion isn't enough, that you must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. She said, well, you must think I'm wishy-washy. I said, well, yes, I do, actually. I think you're very wishy-washy. And we still talk. But I told her the truth. Well, I couldn't lie, could I? She asked me. But but this time of the year shouldn't be avoided. It shouldn't be evaded. Christ should be faced. And if we look at our text here, it says in... Look at verse 3 as we're working our way to verse 6 and the emphasis on unto us. In verse 3 of Isaiah 9, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. This is talking about the nation of Israel, and in particular here of Judah, that part of Israel, that they have been increased. And God promised Abraham that he would increase his seed. And it has been fulfilled. So the Lord, we're told in Scripture that thou hast multiplied, the prophet Isaiah is saying, under inspiration, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. The prophet is saying, you've increased your people, Israel, but not their joy. That they are prospering in numbers, and also they were prospering in physical things, but not their joy. It says, they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So the prophet Isaiah is saying, your people, Israel, who don't know you, and we could say the same thing about the Gentiles today, Western Gentiles, you know, these were, you could loosely call Christian nations. These nations were based on the Bible. America, Canada, England, the Commonwealth, all these Western nations were based on the Bible. And Germany and some other countries were based on the Bible. Not anymore. We're all secular now. And usually our prime ministers and presidents are proud to call it a post-Christian nation. So we're in the same position now as the Jews were then. Exactly the same. We're living in a godless society. This society is very godless. So the Lord is telling these godless Jews of Isaiah's day, and this was back in the 700s BC, and he's telling, and they're about to go into captivity. The northern kingdom at this point has either gone into the Assyrian captivity or is going to go. They went in 722, but the southern kingdom, Judah, hasn't gone in to Babylon yet. It's a bit further down the road for them. But they're going into captivity. And there's a parallel here. We're going into captivity. Our Western nations have turned their backs on God. And they're going to go into the captivity of this new world order that's coming, where we have this one world government coming out of Europe. Everyone talks about the new world order. It's coming. You can't get away from it. Don't think your life is going to be uneventful. There's a ruckus time ahead, you know, politically. Things are changing fast. Everyone's gearing toward this new world order coming out of Europe. And it's been planned for quite some time. I mean, both Presidents Bush spoke of it, the new world order. President Reagan spoke of the new world order, but it's closer now than it ever was. And once our economies collapse, and they're all working on it, throwing billions in every direction, money we don't have, can you imagine a prime minister or a president? The president of the United States and the Congress there just signed off a bill for $1 trillion to keep their government running for 10 months. $1 trillion that they don't have. And they've all agreed to borrow it. What fools to borrow money to have to pay tomorrow. Well, that's going to guarantee a collapse. What's going on in our Western society? Sooner or later, it's going to collapse. It can't keep going on like that. And what's going to happen is Europe and North America, the same thing is going to fall into place, a financial crisis that is going to necessitate a one world banking system. And it will again come out of Europe, be the international bankers. Well, we're in that condition. We turned our backs on God. We're going into a captivity. Just as Israel, the northern kingdom, went, and later Judah in 586, they went into captivity. So they were blessed of God. Look at him. He says, they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Spoil, you know, the spoils of battle. A prosperous battle. When God sent them out to war and so on and so forth, they came back with all the spoils. Never didn't give him any glory or anything. They were told to move these people out of their territory because they were bringing in their idols and bringing in their demonic worship, and also which had to do with sacrificing babies on glowing idols' arms, and they were, which were on fire. They used to heat up the idols until their arms glowed, and then they'll present their babies on the arms. And people say, oh, how cruel God was to send Israel after those heathen nations around them. Well, that's what they were doing, along with a lot of other vile things, like sodomy. God judged it. God judged it. And he sent his people out to get rid of them. Get them out of the land. We don't need that idolatry in our land. Well, and they came back with the spoils. And so they were loaded down with goods. And their harvests were blessed. But they didn't thank God. And we're just the same. Look how blessed North America has been. How often do we thank God? Our government should thank God. They should have national days of real thanksgiving to God. Well, wouldn't that turn things around? God heard us all giving thanks and praise. Well, they didn't. The Jews turned their back on their God, and he didn't increase their joy. They were joyful, and they were rejoicing, but only in material things. But they weren't rejoicing in God. And that's where real joy is, you know. At this time of the year, people, they get their presents. And, oh, can you imagine if you're left out this time of the year? Some child left out. Can you imagine the racket and the noise that's going to happen? I mean, you'll hear it from the end of the block. I'd like to just walk around some of these streets on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day and just kind of listen out to what's going on. That's not what I wanted. I told you what I want. Can you imagine? Throwing a fit. But people are, they're getting excited about all that they're going to have. And of course, the anticlimax comes not long after. But they're rejoicing in the wrong thing. He said here, they joy before thee, before God, but according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Material blessings is how they're rejoicing in material, not in spiritual. They're not rejoicing in God. And, you know, a lot of people think they're going to heaven, but they don't have the slightest interest in rejoicing in God now, here and now, in this life, in this world. It's all about materialism. But they're not looking to the life to come. Because in heaven, we will be praising God without end. So if they have a problem rejoicing in God down here, how would it ever work for them in the next life? How they will be so out of place. So the Lord has said, you're not joying in me. You might put on a religious front, but you're not joying or rejoicing in me. You're rejoicing in your material blessings. But then he goes down to verse 6. Now we come to really what it's all about. Then he says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isn't that something that in this chapter of turmoil, suddenly it breaks through? Because the verse before it says, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. This is all that's going to be coming ahead. But then he says, then he breaks off with, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And you know, no matter how great the turmoil is, Jesus is there and he's given to this world. And they can take him as their Lord and Savior and he'll change everything for them right there and then. And suddenly it will all fall together and make sense. I know when I trusted Christ as my Savior when I was 20, all my turmoil ceased. Just went. Couldn't believe it. Just gone. And all of a sudden, everything made sense. All of a sudden, I had direction. All of a sudden, my life was laid out in front of me, going his way, not my way anymore. It all changed because unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given. These are gifts, or he's the gift. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a gift. You can't do anything for salvation. It's something that God has done. He gave his Son. That's what's so marvelous about salvation. I remember I tried so many things before I came to Christ. I attempted to be good. I remember one time I said, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I remember that. I was 15, and I said, from this day on, I'm never going to sin. I've determined it. And I'm going to be pure, and I'm going to be holy, and I'm going to be sanctified and separated unto God. And from this day on, no more sin. And I'm going to get myself ready to meet God and be presentable to God. I wasn't even going to church. Because I saw so much. I never had any answers. I went to church as a young person. But when I was 15, I quit going to church. No answers. The minister didn't know the way, so I couldn't follow him. But when I was 15, I remember saying, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, and I'm going to live a perfect life from here on. Well, I didn't last days. You can't offer God anything. He won't accept it. You know, some people are well-meaning, you know, and they go into the ministry or they go into the priesthood, and some of them really are genuine in that they're going to sacrifice their lives, dedicate their lives. And they're going to just say, God, here I am, and I'll be a priest all my life, and I'll stay single, and I'll just devote myself to you. That doesn't save anyone. You know, when I was in Winnipeg, there was a possibility that I was on my deathbed, but you know it never happened because I'm here right now, okay? But at the time, I was wondering, and so were the doctors, because I had symptoms of a stroke. So I got tested, and I had this spinal tap. Oh, was it painful? You know, go into your spinal fluid. And they wanted to check it for blood, you know, cerebral hemorrhaging and all that. And I was in quite a bit of pain, and I'm laying there in the emergency ward on the gurney there, and this priest came up to me, and he was well-meaning and kind, and he said to me, so are you in much pain? I said, I'm in quite a bit of pain, but that's okay. I said, this is just my body. You know, I said, what really counts is my soul, my spirit, you know. Once this body's dead, I give up the ghost. My spirit goes to be with the Lord in glory. I said to him, how about you? I said, do you know where you're going? He didn't know. He's a priest. He said, well, we hope so. We do our best. That's not good enough. But that's what practically every religious person believes. My minister told me the same thing at the age of 15 when we had our appointment. And I asked him some blunt questions in his office. Will you show me in the Bible how I can know for sure when I die I'll be on the right side of eternity? Exact words. And he said, Alan, he says, I can't really. He says, I can't show you in concrete terms. He said, but there is a God and there is a heaven. And I asked him, I said, well, is there a hell? And he hummed and hawed, and then finally he said, well, the Bible says there is. I said, well, I don't want to go there. I said, how can I avoid hell and be on accepted by God and on good terms, in a right standing with God? And he said, you do your best and you hope for the best. And I said, that isn't good enough for me. And I left, and I never went to church after until I met that missionary 5 years later who told me the way. All this religious nonsense of just going to church. I mean, I've gone to church since I became a Christian, every Lord's Day practically, and all the services since 19, I guess I was saved in 68. But that doesn't save you. It just helps you learn more as a Christian. Makes you more mature. But going to church, you might, if you heard the gospel and obeyed the gospel and believed on Christ, yes, that would save you. But it isn't the act of going to church. It's the act of repenting toward God because you've broken his laws. And according to the Bible, you're under condemnation. He's prepared a place for the devil and his angels. And if we die in our sins, we go there too. We must face up to that. Repentance toward God for breaking his holy laws. We've broken every one of the Ten Commandments. Then we turn around and we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it works. Very simple. You must put your trust on the work he did 2,000 years ago on the cross. He was born without sin. Unto us a child. In verse 6, unto us a child is born. You know that child was without sin. The only one. I was born in sin. My dad was born in sin. My grandfather was born in sin. All the way back to when Adam fell in the garden. We were born in sin. Sinners. Sinners. I know, no doubt about that. No one had to convince me of that, that I was a sinner. But this one wasn't. For unto us a child is born without sin. Perfect. The only one of a kind. God had to provide a sinless sacrifice. You know, we got people that say, well, I've sacrificed my life for the Lord. Well, that's not going to save you. Because your sacrifice is tainted by sin. When Christ was offered up, it was a pure, spotless lamb. Spotless, pure. The Father could accept it. Let's say I'm a seven-year-old, and I know when I was seven, I was asking questions all about God, before I was seven, way back. And so it probably was as soon as I could open my mouth, but I know by five, I was asking a lot of questions about God. But let's say at the age of seven, I decided I was going to offer myself up to God. You know, I just love God and I want to serve him. I'm going to go to all the way, and I'm willing to die on a cross, just like Jesus did. That would be worth nothing because I'm a sinner. You say, that can't be. You're just a boy of seven. How much sin have you committed? Well, I got it from Adam. I got it in the womb, all the way from Adam, all the way back. I've got the sin nature. No one can convince me that a child isn't sinful. You know, one man by the name of Charles Finney, he doesn't believe that children are sinful. And he said it's only when their reasoning is fully developed and they make a wrong choice that they become sinful. Well, let me tell you something. You get a hold of a little child who's, and you rub them up the wrong way, and it won't matter about their undeveloped reasoning. You'll see their full-fledged rage. That's sin. Little ones are full of rage, angry that they're not getting their miserable way. Well, that's a sin nature. We've all got it. But this one didn't have it. And this one was born without sin. He lived without sin. Never. Can you imagine never committing? I tried it. I never made it out of one day with that experiment of mine. But he lived an entire life without sin. And when he was 33 years of age, he was offered up on the cross after he was mutilated, beaten, had his beard ripped out, smashed and thumped and whipped and his back tore open and shredded, bleeding and shaking and shivering and then stripped naked and hung on a cross. When people tell me they don't have time for Christ, they've got a lot to answer for. They're going to face him one day. A lot to answer for us. To say, oh, I don't need Christ. He came and he suffered a perfect sacrifice. Offered himself to the Father. And to the extent, even as was said this morning, that God the Father turned his back on his son while he hung on the cross. Do you remember those 3 hours when it turned dark and he bore our sins? And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father turned his back on God the Son. Poured out his wrath on. In a sense, Christ suffered hell for the sinner. Separation from God. And an anguish that we we couldn't experience to that extent, the anguish that Christ went through. Remember, for all eternity, he was in fellowship with the Father, but suddenly it separated, and there he is in this sinful world, surrounded by filth, carrying our filth, and in agony upon that cross, the skies turn black, and God turns his back on his Son. All that for us. And just at the end of those 3 hours, he said, "It is finished. The work is done. It is finished." And it is. It's done. And it's still available today. You can take the Savior. Don't trust in anything but his work. Never mind about philosophies and religions and Christ plus what I do. No, don't add one thing or attempt to add one thing to what Christ has done. So, look what it says in verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's Christ. He's the great light. He's the Son. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." They've seen a great light. Have you seen that light, as it were, spiritually? Have you seen Christ as the light in this darkness? In your darkness? I can remember seeing him as my light. I mean, I didn't see him per se. No one has seen him per se since he ascended. But in my mind's eye, I could see him as my light in my darkness. And then in chapter 6, we're in chapter 9, but we'll be going to verse 6 and more. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And Jesus said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the world. For I am God and there is none else." That's what Jesus said. So they've seen a great light. That's why he says, "Look unto me." You have to look Christ's way. Most of the world aren't. Even on what they call Christmas Day, they're walking away from Christ. But how about you? Are you looking his way? Have you seen that great light, as it were? And it says in the same verse 2, it says, "They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death," and we're all under that shadow until we come to the light, "upon them hath the light shined." Upon them hath the light shined. The light of God's word, the message of salvation. The Bible says, "The entrance of thy word giveth light." So upon them hath the light shine. You know that there is a time when the light shines, and when it shines, when God opens our understanding, it's our responsibility to respond to it. We shouldn't just say, "Well, that was nice. You made me. There were some things in there that made me think, but I'm not in a hurry, you know." You are in a hurry. You could drop dead today. You could be run over on the highway tomorrow. What do you mean you're not in a hurry? If you understand that you're a sinner and that Christ has died for you, and you know the way of salvation, you know it's your responsibility to obey the gospel. No one could do it for us, but we must take that upon ourselves. That's why he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." And then he says, "For I have heard thee in an acceptable time." God has heard the sinner crying out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he says in Corinthians, he says, "For I have heard thee in an acceptable time." Because there's a time when it's no longer acceptable. There's a time when we pass the day of grace. There's a time when there's no salvation. I know it's not taught much, and I'm rather on the sidelines in that doctrine, but it's Bible, that time runs out for the sinner. He can't choose when he's going to get saved. For I have heard thee in an acceptable time, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. In the day of salvation have I helped you. We need help to get saved. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So he has come unto us. And let's just quickly just run through some of these aspects of Christ, and then we'll end off at the end of verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. I won't spend much time on that, but once this world system is over, once we've gone through this terrible time of tribulation that's ahead, the millennium begins, Christ returns, the millennium begins, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The first time he came, the government wasn't on his shoulder. But next time he comes, he's going to take the rule and reign of this world upon his shoulders. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful. Once you know Christ as your Savior, you glory in him. The joy that they had was a material joy, as in the time of harvest, etc. But the joy we are to have is in the perfections of our God. That's the ultimate joy. You know, because if we as Christians saw God right now, first thing we do is we fall before him, and we would just look at him in wonder. And then as we got our strength, we would rise and praise him for all we were worth. Because of his perfections. It says here, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. Lost sinners can never expect to be in his presence when they don't consider him in all his beauty and majesty and wonder. Hold your place there and go to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. So you've been very favored from my message. You don't have to do too much cross-referencing, do you? This is the first cross-reference in the whole message. So just keep you active. Let's go to Exodus 15 and 11. There's a tremendous verse in there concerning the wonder of God. Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods, small g, plural, among the heathen gods, the gods of the Gentiles around them? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Fearful in praises. Because, well, God's a combination of love and fear. And you can't have one without the other. And when you look at God, you will, in a sense, fear him as well, love him. I mean, I did the same thing with my own father. Exact same thing. I feared him, and yet I loved him. That is natural. That is normal. We don't fear God. Then we have no respect for him, no reverence for him. So fearful in praises. That seems like a contradiction, but it's not. So who is like unto thee, O Lord? It says, who is like thee, glorious in holiness, glorious, full of light, beaming from his being, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. This is our God. So he is the The child that's born is the son that's given. His name, the government is upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor. He is our guide, our teacher. He has sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to indwell the believer. And he is our counselor, guide, teacher, convictor, comforter. Until you come to Christ, you don't have those things. You're out on a wild sea. You have no compass. You don't know where you're going, what you're doing, what the purpose of your life is. But once the counselor comes into the picture of your life, everything falls into line. He is called the Mighty God, the All-Powerful One, the only God, the Mighty God. Nothing is too great for him. Nothing is too hard for him. He's called the Everlasting Father. Well, Jesus is part of the Trinity. And Jesus said, I and my Father are one. When you see me, you see the Father. I don't understand all of that. I don't have to. I can't understand, nor can you in your bodies. But you will when you see him, if you see him. But I and the Father are one, the Everlasting Father. He's called the Son, yet the Everlasting Father. It's because that one is in the other. All three are in themselves. I don't understand it, but I can demonstrate it from the Bible. But lastly, he's called the Prince of Peace. And that's where really, like they say, you know, the rubber meets the road as far as an application in everyday life. The Prince of Peace. You know, that's where our peace is. You know, in the First World War, you know, we sang Silent Night. And it's a beautiful, beautiful carol, isn't it? So it's very touching. And it does, a lot of people weep over it. It does break them down. And in the First World War, you know, Christmas time, there was one of the years, I don't know if it's the first or the second year of that war, you know, whether it was 1914, 1915, both sides had a bit of a truce over Christmas. And both sides were singing Silent Night, and it wafted from both sides. And there were exchanges of gifts and you know, one thing and another, chocolates and whatnot. And there might be someone with an instrument over there playing a carol, and they all would be singing to that music. The English on their side and the Germans on their side. Heart-rending, isn't it? How sad. You know, all these young boys going to their deaths. Millions of them. But in that moment, it all came down to the Christ child in a way where it touched them. You know, Silent Night. That was written by a German, Silent Night, and translated into English. Stille Nacht. Silent Night. Peace. To a troubled world. When, in about 2001 or two, we were in Detroit, Michigan, and you know that city is sort of derelict, isn't it? Kind of. And we were handing out tracts at night in a dangerous area, and we're involved in some street preaching. And handing out tracts. And I remember I went into this bus shelter, and there was a bus driver there, about 6'3" or 6'4", big fellow, about 44, 45 years old. And he had a bat on, a nightstick in his hand, and he was going, hitting his hand. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill him. You know, so angry. And I said, who are you going to kill? I was hoping he wouldn't start on me, you know, with his stick. He was very angry. And I was taking a chance even speaking to him. I said, who are you going to kill? And he said, my manager. I said, why are you going to kill your manager? He said, well, he called me out. This is at 8 o'clock at night. He called me out to do a night shift. And then he gave it to someone else. That's the world we're living in. You know, it's restless. And Jesus is the peace. It says the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. I did say that was, we're going to go to the end of that, but that was in the Old Testament, okay? I got one verse in Romans 5, and this will be it. Romans 5, 1. Some of you should probably know this passage, but therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have peace with God? Is he your God? You can only have peace through Jesus Christ. And you need peace in order to meet him, in order to stand before him and know your sins are forgiven. I have no fear of meeting God, although I'm just a wretch. I'm no better than anyone else on planet Earth. I'm a wretch. But I have no fear whatsoever of meeting him, because I've been justified in the blood of Christ. He took my payment and I accepted it. I received it for myself personally. That's the difference between this world and the believer. They have not made it personal. They may have heard the message and walked past the cross or the cradle, but they have not made it personal. That's the difference. Until you come to that place, you cannot say, I have peace with God. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, through faith in the finished work of the cross, we have peace with God. We're justified, made righteous in God's sight. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians says, he is our peace. He's the only peace. People say, I've got this religion, I've got this, that religion. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. Religion by itself is worthless. Only Christ can give you that peace with the Father. As he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for thy Son, for bringing him into the world, that he faced such a terrible end for us when he was so pure, that he was perfect. And he felt the horrors of this filthy world and bore our sins upon him, the filth of it all. And Father, we pray that that would reach into every heart here of those that are not saved, that on this day he might be their peace. We pray that they might take him, turn to him, trust him, turn from their sins, and believe on the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.